We need to remember as we study this letter of Paul's that it is not one of his letters written to an individual, but instead to a whole church. Or in fact, as we discover in chapter 4, verse 16, to two churches, since the Colossians are told to pass it on to the church in the neighbouring city of Laodicea once they've read it for themselves. So all the words contained within it are to be taken on board collectively as the whole church. And because it was to be read to a second church too, we can understand from that that its contents were not so specific to one church that they had no relevance to another. In fact, it would seem that they had much to say to both. So what did these two churches have in common? Well, they were both comparatively new churches, between 5 and 10 years old, filled with people who had only been Christians for, at most, only as long as their churches had been in existence. They would have formed a small minority within the cities in which they lived, and their Christian faith would have been seen as very new. The vast bulk of the population would have, at least externally, followed the prevailing pagan religion with its many gods, and perhaps with some of the better educated among them, combining this with some Greek philosophy. There would also have been a significant and well-established Jewish community who probably would have been the only other monotheistic religion in town. But both these groups, the pagan and the Jewish, would have been opposed to these new churches. The pagan, because of their refusal to join in with the worship of their gods, and from the governing authorities' point of view, particularly the worship of the emperors. And the Jews, because these Christians were following a person whom they regarded as a false and dangerous prophet, this Jesus of Nazareth. So these little churches would have felt insecure from a number of angles. The fact that they were so young as Christians and as churches, the fact that there was not an extensive body of literature or a long history or a large number of mature teachers which they could look to for comfort, and the fact that they were in so much of a minority in their churches, in their cities, sorry. For the vast majority of their neighbours believed something quite different, which in many cases had a far longer cultural backstory. And Paul is only too well aware of this. So this letter is sent out to them with these struggles very much in mind. And its contents are exactly the sort of mixture of encouragement, restatement of the truths of what they believe, and warnings concerning the pressures that they are and will face that you would expect under these circumstances. So we've already seen in our studies in chapter 1 how he starts by encouraging them, by acknowledging their unity with him as fellow believers and pointing out that they are part of a much larger whole as the gospel spreads around the whole world. And then he restates the truths of the gospel, in particular focusing upon Jesus Christ as the very centre of that gospel. And then at the end of that first section in chapter 1, verse 23, he fires off a quick warning to them that they should not shift from that gospel, or everything they have gained as a church will be lost to them. He then moves on to discuss his own ministry in particular and how it is focused upon teaching Christ, not for his own personal gain, but because he's under orders from God to do so, whatever the personal cost might be to him. And again, he finishes with a warning not to be led away from Christ, but instead to grow in him. And our section tonight then develops this warning in verse 8 and then goes on to highlight what it is that these Christians in Colossae and Laodicea already have through their belief in Jesus Christ in verses 9 to 15. So again, we have this mix of encouragement, restatement of truths, and then warning that forms the theme of this letter as a whole. So let's begin in verse 8 with that warning. Now, it has to be said, there's been much debate about the exact nature of the pressures which this early church in Colossae was facing. But actually, at no point in the letter does Paul name any one of them specifically, although there are, as we'll see later in the letter, some references to particular issues. The words of verse 8 would rather suggest that this warning is a wide one, taking in anything that threatens Jesus' position as the centre and substance of the gospel message that they have believed. And so it says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So the threats come from any religious or philosophical position that is not in line with Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he teaches. And it is obvious to see that this would be the sensible course for Paul to take in warning these churches. For it would seem that the church in Colossae was not actually giving in to any particular false teaching at the time of his writing to them. But he knew that such teaching was growing up around these young churches. And so it was absolutely essential to protect their faith in Christ against it. And this broadness in the warning makes this letter much more easily applicable to us, since the threats that churches face in our particular time and place are not necessarily the same as those faced by the church in the middle of the first century AD. For example, we know that one of the big pressures came from the Jewish religion to either return to it or to adopt some of its practices as an essential top-up to Jesus Christ. But such a temptation is far removed from 21st century Hampshire. Not only are there very few practicing Jews in this part of the world, but even those that are here are not on a mission to persuade Christians to do anything, least of all to get circumcised or stop eating pork. Now, the pressures we face come much more from the secular world and from within the church itself. The pressure from the secular world is largely to take something away from Christ, so lose his exclusivity or backpedal on his teaching. And the pressure from within the church is either to follow the secular world in exactly those same ways or to add to Christ by demanding that we can't be a real Christian if we don't, for example, join their particular church or have this or that particular spiritual experience or do this particular ritual. And the answer to all these pressures is the same. We have it all in and only in Jesus Christ. So we cannot take anything away from him, nor can we add anything to him, for it is only him in all his fullness that makes us Christians, nothing more and nothing less. But actually, I'm not going to spend any more time this evening in warning you against such specific external threats, but instead I'm going to follow Paul in looking at a much more serious internal danger that can make us very vulnerable to what comes from outside. And that is the danger of not knowing as a church what it is that we have already got. For Paul's tactic in strengthening the Colossian church, as you might have noticed already, is not to spend the majority of his time warning them about the specific threats that they face. In fact, only a very small percentage of the words of this book do that. Rather, he spends by far the majority of his time just reminding them of the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ that they received in the first place. And here it's important to remember again that this letter is written to a church, not to an individual. For if we get that wrong, we can get into all sorts of tangles. For when Paul warns them to hold fast and not shift from the gospel, or warns them of the threat of being taken captive or being disqualified, as he does in this letter, he is not referring to individuals. He is warning a whole church. For individuals who are Christians cannot be lost once found. They cannot become Christians and then stop being Christians. Once we are Christ's, we are always Christ's. But that is not true of a church. A church can shift. A church can be taken captive. It can be disqualified. A church can die. A church can become filled with people who are not Christians. For once the church leadership gives up on the fullness of Jesus Christ, once it has been taken captive by those ways of thinking that are not in accordance with Christ, that we see listed in verse 8, then so the church will die and be rejected by God as a church. But churches do not normally move straight from faithfulness to falling away in one step. The path to death as a church is often slow and gradual, and the first danger sign is a church that begins to lose sight of what it has got in Jesus Christ. You see, there is a certain type of church that prides itself on being without fault in their doctrinal orthodoxy, that knows all the heresies out there, that vehemently asserts that it would never touch a prosperity gospel or stray even one step down the path of liberalism or ever read a word of humanistic philosophy. But at the same time, it knows little of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And Paul knows that such a church is actually extremely vulnerable. For one day, along will come a persuasive and charismatic individual or idea that offers that church something that they really want but feel they don't have. Spiritual excitement, spiritual fulfillment, or maybe material help and material blessing. And because they do not know what they already have in Christ, so they are drawn to this new offer. And so the road to their own destruction is started. But a church that is actively pursuing the knowledge of the fullness that they have in Jesus Christ will never look elsewhere for these things. For they will know that only in Christ will they find all that they need and desire. And Paul, of all people, knows that. He knows that as long as the Colossians hold to what they were first taught, as long as they seek to understand that more, as long as they are growing in Christ, so they will be protected from any and all temptations to go astray. And it will be the same for us. As a church or churches, we need to be doing the same, all of us. We need to be pursuing a knowledge of the fullness of Christ. Otherwise, no matter how faithful our current leadership, we will be making ourselves vulnerable. Vulnerable to our own future disqualification as a church belonging to God. But conversely, as we grow, so we will grow into that fullness ourselves. Finding all the riches that lie in Christ and being filled with thankfulness and joy in our life as a church as a result. So the big question is, what is this fullness? What does Paul mean by verses 9 and 10, where he talks of it as something that a church belonging to God actually has? For he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you, that is the church in Colossae, have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And the same is true for us. We can read this as, for in Jesus Christ the whole fullness of God dwells bodily, and you, Trinity Church, or whichever church, have been filled in Jesus, who is the head of all rule and authority. And there is another very similar phrase in Ephesians 1, which says, our God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is Jesus' body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that makes it even clearer. The church is the fullness of Jesus because he fills it. So what does it mean to be filled in Jesus, to be his fullness? Well, verses 11 to 15 go on to tell us. And these verses make clear to us the extraordinary position that we as a church have. But before we look at them in depth, we must first quickly define what the church is to avoid any misunderstanding. A biblical church, a church belonging to God, the sort of church that this letter addresses is not a building, nor is it just a collection of people that meet together. It is in fact specifically any body of Christian believers who regularly meet together. So we are a church, but only those of us here who are believers. So if this room were to contain 10 Christians and 10 non-Christians, only the Christians are the church. The non-Christians, while being very welcome guests, are not part of the church, not until they become believers. So Trinity Church is composed of all the believing people who meet together as Trinity Church. And in the same way, St. Peter's is composed of all the people, the believing people, who meet together as St. Peter's. A church ceases to be a church when all this gets turned on its head. When the non-believers run the church. When the teachers of the church no longer believe or teach what is true. That is the sort of church that God will reject as a church, as you'll read in Revelation. And that is what happens when a church moves away from the gospel of Jesus Christ to anything different. But verses 11 to 15 are addressed to all of us who form part of a true church, a church of believers who hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For they tell us of the extraordinary position that only churches of believers have, saying to us, in Jesus also you, Trinity Church, were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you, Trinity Church, were also raised with Jesus through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. And you, Trinity Church, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us, Trinity Church, all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us, Trinity Church, with all its legal demands. This God set aside, nailing to the cross. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. Now, as we look at all this, we must keep a hold of that big picture, that these words, all those words in those verses, describe what it is that gives us fullness. A fullness that means that the more we know it, the less we'll be interested in anything else. For Paul presents this fullness as the antidote to all the temptations presented by any alternative religions or philosophies or systems of thought. And it is a fullness that all believers in Christ have already. We do not need to get any more of it. We are not missing any elements of it. All we need to do is just simply to know it more, to know more what we already have. And as we do, all else will just fade away as at best pale imitations of the real thing, or as Paul puts it later in verse 17, as just shadows of the reality that we have. So if you're feeling empty as a Christian, if you are tempted by other options, if you are feeling there must be more, then just seek to understand the contents of verses 11 to 15 better. And so you will see that you already have it all. And those temptations will recede away as you grow. And equally, if you are here as a non-Christian, these verses contain a description of fullness, of true satisfaction. And here it is offered to you in Jesus Christ. You won't find it anywhere else. It is as simple as that. So let's get stuck into the details of that fullness and what it actually is. These verses, 11 to 15, open with the at first somewhat unpromising statement that the church has been circumcised. This is in fact the header to the remaining verses, since they merely talk of the how of that circumcision. Now, if circumcision does not sound to us like a description of all that is at the heart of fullness in our lives, that is because we don't know our Bibles well enough, which is the reason why Paul urges us to get to know these things more deeply. For without knowing God and his word, we will not understand why this talk of circumcision is such great news. So to find out, we need to go back to our Old Testaments to look into circumcision. For the physical act of circumcision was only an outward symbol of something that was meant to be going on inside a person. The physical act of cutting off a bit of skin was meant to symbolize the cutting off of sin from within the heart. So in Deuteronomy 10:16, God says to the Israelites, his people, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And this stubbornness was the stubbornness within their hearts not to love the Lord their God with all their hearts and souls, as it says in verse 12 of that same chapter. You see, mankind's problem, your problem, my problem, is a heart problem. Our hearts are all messed up. We were made to love God and be loved by him, and to find true happiness in that relationship, for it cannot be found anywhere else. But our hearts just will not allow it. They are incapable of understanding it and incapable of living it. In Deuteronomy 10, God is asking the Israelites to cut off that bit of their heart that makes them like that so that they can love him and he can love them. But they just can't do it. They cannot love. But because God can, he makes a promise in Deuteronomy that one day he himself will do the cutting that they cannot do. For he says in chapter 30, later in that book, in verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So God makes this offer. He says that if they ask him, if they turn to him and beg him to change their hearts, then he will do it, because they cannot. And it is an offer that he makes to everyone, to every messed up heart that cannot love. He promises that if such hearts seek him, then he will circumcise them. He will remove that stubborn part of them that stops them from loving God, that sinful part of them that stops him pouring out his love on them, but instead leaves them under his judgment. And that is what Paul is referring to in verse 11. And he is saying that churches of believers have received exactly that circumcision. Now, can you see why this is fullness? For only with this circumcision can we be restored to that relationship of love for which we were made and in which we will find happiness and true contentment. A relationship where God can pour out his love without restraint upon us and in which we can love him back. And that is the position in which a true church finds itself. We as Trinity Church have a heavenly Father who loves us in this way. There is now no limit to his love for us. We have this fullness of relationship with him. But we might ask, what has all this to do with Jesus Christ? For in verse 11, we are told that this circumcision was done by Christ. And Ephesians 3:19 tells us that this great love of God that brings us fullness actually comes through Jesus Christ, saying, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And this is where verses 12 to 15 of our passage come in. For all this fullness, all this love is only possible through what Christ has done. And these verses, 12 to 15, essentially give us the how. How we have received this circumcision of the heart. And so how we will receive that fullness. And it is all, as you will see, to do with Jesus. And the how reflects to us the extraordinary bond we have as a church with Jesus. Three times in these verses, you will see that the church is paired with Jesus in actions that took place years before the church even existed. For the Colossian church, maybe only 20 years before, but for us getting on 20 centuries before. For we are told that we, all the church, Trinity Church included, were buried with Jesus. We were raised with Jesus and made alive together with Jesus. Now, Jesus died a solitary figure on a cross outside Jerusalem in about AD 30. He was then buried again alone in a tomb and rose again on the third day and ascended to heaven, all without any visible companion. So how can the church and its members be described as being buried and raised with him? It is because we were so united to him that when he did all these things, we were there with him. Together, we are called a body, with Jesus as the head. So when he was crucified on that cross, we were there. Him as the head, us as the body. When he was buried in that tomb, we were there. Him as the head, us as the body. When he rose and ascended to the Father, we were there. Him as the head, us as the body. And we, the church, are now described in Ephesians 2:6 as being seated with Jesus in heaven.
And it is all this that we are to get our heads around in order to understand the fullness we already have in and through Christ. For it was his actions on the cross that enabled us to be with him on the cross. You see how these verses in Colossians describe us? We were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. In other words, our sinful hearts, incapable of loving God, and in terms of our relationship with him, dead as a result, were made alive because and only because Jesus died on the cross. Because on that cross he took the punishment that all those sins of ours were to have. And in taking that punishment, so freed us from having to face it. And when we turn to God and plead with him to restore our relationship with him, to love us and enable us to love him, acknowledging our sinfulness and the breakdown of that relationship in the first place, when we do that, pointing to Jesus on the cross, then it is almost as if at that moment we are sucked into the life of the church, into that body of Jesus. And so we find ourselves hanging upon that cross in him, receiving the punishment that we deserve for our sins. We find ourselves lying with him in that tomb, buried, having died and been severed from his heavenly Father under the judgment that our sins merit, a burial symbolized in our baptism into the church. And we find ourselves on that third day raised with him to new life, now a born-again child of God, free from any future wrath and judgment, for we have already paid the price in Jesus Christ. And now we are ascended and seated with him forever in heaven, never to be separated from him again as the church, and enjoying true and eternal happiness and contentment in his loving presence. But that is the journey the church has been on, and Trinity Church within it. And we, the individual believers that make up Trinity Church, or any church of believers, but only because we have become united to our head, Jesus Christ. For he has done all these things for us, his body. For God tells us in his word, the Bible, that once we become believers, so we join the church. And once we join the church, so we become part of the body. And once we join the body, so we become one with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not in some weird New Agey kind of blending process with a cosmic force, but as distinct persons within a connected and united family, an inseparable, internal family, united by the fullness that comes from the Father's love, poured out through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And no one and no thing can do anything to break that family up. For God has triumphed over all the other powers, whether they be of this earth or not, as it says in verse 15, and all through our head, our shepherd, our brother, our friend, our prophet, our priest, our king, Jesus Christ. And so we have fullness, fullness only to be found in Jesus Christ. And knowing that, we will have no desire or need to listen to any other voice or ever stray from that gospel that we know, just like those Colossians. So if we have this fullness, why does it not always feel that way? Why is it that churches are led astray, seeking after other things? Why do we feel anxious, discontent, or empty, even when we read that we have been filled and have fullness in Christ now? Well, Paul would say the same to us that he says to all the other churches that he wrote to. You do not feel full because you do not know the fullness you already have as well as you should. That is why his most frequent prayer in all his letters is for the churches to increase in knowledge. For it is only as we grow in our knowledge of what is ours that we then grow. And that knowledge always centers on a knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, what we are and what we have in him. For you see, once we grasp that in Christ we have all the riches of God's grace, love and peace made available to us as a church, then we will begin to live in the light of it. And as we'll see, Paul will go on in his letter to unpack this truth But for now, let me just say that experiencing that fullness comes from fully understanding, fully accepting, and then fully living in the light of Jesus' provision for our past, present, and future as revealed to us in his gospel. Let's pray. Father, just simply pray that you would lead us all into a deeper knowledge of exactly that, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of all that we have when we become part of his body, the church, when we turn to him in repentance and faith, when we seek his face, when we believe and understand his death on the cross for us. Father, please give us hearts that want to know that more, because we have hearts that understand the vital and overriding importance of that gospel above all other things in life. Father, I pray that in your grace you would make it easy for us. That you would bring to us ways of knowing more of that truth. You would prompt our hearts to open your word, to read it every day. You would bring to us people that can teach us faithfully. That we would grow and grow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.